Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we'll actually be dipping into chapter 10 as well. Our text this morning is about the Apostle Peter's ministry in Judea. You remember, Jesus gave that geographic commission in Acts 1:8. He talked about Jerusalem first and then to Judea and Samaria. Well, Luke has been walking us through that geography, first recording Philip's ministry in Samaria and Judea in chapter 8. And then, as Luke likes to do, he introduced to us Paul in the first half of chapter 9. Paul will become the main figure of Acts from Acts chapter 13 onwards, but Luke always likes to introduce those main figures, be it Barnabas or Philip or Paul, a bit earlier. And so he's done that in the beginning of chapter 9 with Paul. Having introduced Paul to us, though, he returns then to the ministry of Peter in Judea. And that ministry can be summed up by three miracles done either by Peter or in Peter. And we'll read the first miracle as we begin. Let's start in verse 32 of Acts 9. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he also came down to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, make your beds." And immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. The first miracle of Peter recorded here is a healing, obviously. And if you would continue to read the rest of the chapter, you'll see that the second miracle is resurrection from the dead of Tabitha. Now, if you're familiar with the first half of chapter 10, you might be asking, where's the third miracle? I don't really remember a miracle there in the first part of chapter 10. The third miracle of our section today is Peter, an Orthodox Jew, visiting and eating with Gentiles. And if you don't think that's a miracle, you don't understand Orthodox Jews of the first century. If you don't think that's a divine intervention, you don't understand how Peter and all those Jews in his culture would have viewed visiting a Gentile. Going to Cornelius' house was such a big step for Peter that God had to give him a three-part vision to prepare him for it. It was such a big step that when Peter returned to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, his fellow Jewish Christians nearly eviscerated him the moment he walked through the city gates. "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them," they said. They were horrified that Peter had done this. To misquote an astronaut, what is one small step for man, the step across the threshold into Cornelius' household, was in fact a giant leap for Jewish kind. It was, in one sense, no less a miracle than the healing of the paralytic and the raising of Tabitha from the dead. In fact, it might have been a greater miracle than either of those. It was work of God in Peter's heart. And thus, because he was a leader, a work of God in the church's heart. It was an essential work, in fact. It was essential because it led to the next step in Jesus' geographical program. And the next step, you remember, was even to the ends of the earth. And that begins in Cornelius' house. Now, the first two miracles from Peter's Judean ministry, I think he probably did others. Luke records these too. The first two miracles from his ministry that Luke records are what we would normally and rightly call miracles. The first is a miracle of healing. And both its characteristics and its purpose are in perfect accord with what we've already seen in the book of Acts. When New Testament believers employed the gift of healing, there were certain characteristics of that gift, and it was for certain purposes or a purpose. As we saw in Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John healed the lame man in the temple, and that healing really set the bar for the New Testament gift of healing. It set the standard. It is what you judge all other healings by. As an overtly miraculous intervention by the Spirit of God, the New Testament gift of healing had certain very identifiable characteristics. And since it's an important part of our text for today, let me just quickly remind you of the seven characteristics of New Testament healing that we identified when we were in Acts chapter 3 looking at the healing of the lame man. First, New Testament healings were unassisted. In Acts 3, Peter healed a lame man without medical intervention, without medication, without surgeries. He will do the same thing here in Acts 9. Second, New Testament healings were instantaneous. There were no lengthy, repeated prayer meetings. Peter said, "Walk," and immediately the man's legs were healed. In Acts chapter 3, we will see the same thing here. Third, New Testament healings were complete. They were not partial, but they were complete. In Acts 3, the lame man did not take a few faltering steps. In fact, he leapt up and never returned to his previous condition. We will see the same thing in our text today. Fourth, the genuine gift of New Testament healing healed external, visible, verifiable diseases. And of course, that, by very necessity, led to a fifth characteristic of the New Testament gift of healing. Its healings were undeniable. Undeniable. Because they were instantaneous, because they healed visible maladies, unlike today's pseudo-miracles, the miracles of the New Testament gift of healing were undeniable. A sixth characteristic of the healings in the book of Acts is they never failed. They never failed, regardless of the faith of the recipient. You remember the lame man in Acts chapter 3 didn't even know that Peter intended to heal him. He had no faith at all. But that did not hinder Peter's ability to heal that man. The apostles never worked on a let's try and see if God will do it this time basis. Their healings worked every time. And a seventh characteristic of New Testament healings was this. It was performed without preliminaries. It was performed without special meetings. Peter healed in an impromptu situation in the temple in Acts 3. He healed on the street, according to Acts chapter 5. No so-called healer does anything of the sort. In short, today's so-called healings have nothing in common with the New Testament gift of healing except the name. They've hijacked the name to gain credibility, but what they are doing, in fact, bears none of the characteristics of the biblical gift. Now, something else that distinguishes New Testament healings from the pseudo-healings of today's charismatic movement is the purpose of New Testament healings. Their purpose. Not just their characteristics, but their purpose as well. Today, many Christians imagine that the church is to be some kind of ecclesiastical miracle clinic. In the New Testament, genuine gift of healing was used for a very different purpose. It was used to promote evangelism among the unsaved. And the truth is, today's invisible, unprovable so-called miracles promote only scorn among the unsaved, as well they should. False invisible miracles should be despised. In the New Testament, the response of unbelievers was very, very different. Why is that? Because the miracles were very different. They were actually real miracles. Instantaneous, visible, complete, undeniable miracles of healing caused wonder and amazement. And they always led to multiplied evangelistic opportunities. Something, again, that we'll see exemplified in Acts 9. So, with that set up, let's go ahead and consider miracle number 1, 2, and then 3. First, number 1. Miracle number 1 in Peter's Judean ministry. The healing of a paralytic named Aeneas. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up. Make your bed." Immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, Peter is traveling outside of Jerusalem through Judea, having come back from Samaria earlier in chapter 8. And the reason is obvious. Jerusalem has been saturated with the gospel. Now, there are still many people in Jerusalem who needed to believe, but they had plenty of opportunity to hear about Christ because of the strong church in their city. Likewise, the hardened nut called Samaria had been cracked by Philip in chapter 8. And based on Christ's commission, the apostles remembered that Judea, the broader area of Palestine or Israel, was indeed their next target. Philip had already, according to the end of chapter 8, done some preaching in all the coastal cities of Judea, moving northward all the way up to Caesarea Maritima. Peter here is busy following up on Philip's evangelistic efforts. Luke records that Peter went to the city of Lydda, where there was already a group of believers, perhaps through Philip's preaching, maybe by someone else's. There were already a group of believers there. Lydda is about 45 kilometers northwest of Jerusalem, about 20 kilometers inland from the coast. In that city, Peter met a man named Aeneas. Now, there's no indication that Aeneas is a believer, and since the New Testament never gives an example of a believer healing another believer, we can be quite sure that Aeneas was not a believer at this point. What Aeneas was is he was paralyzed. He was paralyzed, and that condition had persisted for nearly a decade. Peter took the opportunity to exercise the gracious power of Christ to heal this unfortunate man. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ, verse 34, Jesus Christ heals you, get up, make your bed, and immediately he got up. This is a New Testament miracle. This is what miracles actually look like. It healed a visible, disabling condition. It was instantaneous. It was complete. Now, get up and make your bed is a command that many a mother has given her teenager on a Saturday morning without miraculous results. However, in this case, Peter's instruction magnifies the nature of the genuine miracle of healing that happens here. You're going to get up immediately and you're going to be able to care for yourself, take care of yourself, make your beds. Jesus' command was always carry your bed away, right, to those he healed. Instantaneous, complete, and therefore undeniable miracle, a work of God. In fact, when Aeneas leapt out of bed, the reports of his healing spread not just through the city of Lydda, but through the entire region. Verse 35, and all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Lydda was the city. You might think Sharon was another city. Actually, that's the broader coastal plain region of Israel. So there were many cities throughout that region. God's purpose for the New Testament gift of healing is clearly stated here by Luke. Besides giving grace to the sick man, that of course was part of the purpose. Besides that, besides validating Peter, the messenger of the gospel, that was important too. In this case, the healing, because it was immediate, complete, and so on, because it was undeniable, it gave Peter and others multiplied opportunities to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In contrast, today's sham miracles lead only to scorn and, tragically, to crushing disappointment among those whose hopes are continually dashed by the so-called faith healers. For example, a secular journalist had this insightful observation about what he saw at a Benny Hinn crusade. He wrote, "The real drama happened after Benny Hinn left the stage and the music stopped. Terminally ill people remained, just as sick as before. There were folks whose limbs were twisted and shaking. There were quadriplegics who couldn't move any muscle below their necks. These people, and there were hundreds, even thousands of them," he writes, "sat in their chairs, bewildered and crushed that God had not healed them." End quote. That's what happens when a charlatan and a liar is pretending to have the New Testament gift of healing. In contrast, Acts chapter 9 tells us what happened when the gift of healing was genuinely working. The end of verse 34, Aeneas, the paralyzed one, immediately got up, and all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. I think you can see the difference, can't you? He is healed instantaneously, completely and totally. It is undeniable, and many people come to faith in Jesus Christ because of the genuine miracle. People came to faith. They came to faith in Christ because this is another example of Christ's men doing Christ's work. The apostles and those associated with them doing genuine miracles. Of course, that's what Jesus did. They're a continuation. They're Christ's men in a unique and special way as apostles. And so that is a continuation of Jesus' work. Matthew 8, a centurion, you remember, implored Jesus to heal his servant who was terribly paralyzed, tormented by a paralytic condition. Matthew ends the account saying the servant was healed that very moment. In Mark 2, the paralyzed man is lowered down through the roof and placed in front of Jesus. Jesus says to the man, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. You're not going to need help. You're going to be able to carry your wheelchair or your stretcher out yourself because the healing is instantaneous, complete, and undeniable. Mark concludes, of course, and he got up and immediately picked up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone. Well, here in Acts 9, as a sent one of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Peter healed Aeneas, he was just being Jesus' man doing Jesus' works. And the result of this genuine, undeniable miracle done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ was that many in Judea, in the cities of the plain of Sharon, came to saving faith in our Lord. And that's the first miracle here in this account of Peter's Judean ministry, the first that Luke records. In verse 36 and following, we find a second miracle. This is not a miracle of healing, it is a miracle of resurrection. Perhaps I should preface this with a couple of comments. One prominent charismatic scholar has written, Jesus, Paul, and the rest of the early church lived in the regular expectation that God would heal people's physical bodies, and he means people in the church. Actually, the biblical evidence is quite the opposite. In no instance in the New Testament, you can look, you can read, I encourage you to if you doubt me, in no instance when a Christian was reported to be sick, was that person said to be healed by someone with the gift of healing. There is no report of that, none. For example, in 1 Timothy 5, Paul didn't tell Timothy to apply to someone with the gift of healing in the church to eliminate his stomach ailment. In fact, Paul encouraged Timothy to seek a standard medicinal treatment of the day. Not a miracle. In the same way, Paul did not heal that man named Trophimus in 2 Timothy 4. In fact, he left Trophimus in a city called Miletus too sick to travel. According to Philippians 2, Paul was immensely relieved when Epaphroditus, the man who had carried the gift from the Philippian church to Paul, he was immensely relieved when Epaphroditus recovered from his nearly mortal sickness. It's a relief that can hardly be explained if miraculous healings were the norm in the church. And you know what? Here in this account, Tabitha was not healed. Tabitha was not healed by the believers in her church when she fell ill. The simple truth is there is no evidence in the New Testament that healings were taking place all the time in the church in a miracle clinic fashion. There is no evidence for that. In fact, there is no evidence that a Christian healed another Christian. It just is never mentioned. Now, I say that because resurrection was different. Resurrections were different. You might think resurrection would be a great evangelistic technique, right? Somebody dies, let them, languish for a couple of days, right? And then bring them back and say, would you like to believe in Jesus? I'm pretty sure there would be 100% on the human level, conversion rate if you could send them to hell for 2 days and then bring them back, right? That's not how resurrection worked. Resurrection was not a healing. I think we need to agree on that. Raising from the dead is in a different category than healing a paralyzed man. I think we just need to acknowledge that. The New Testament records that the apostles did on rare occasions raise believers from the dead. In fact, we are never told that the apostles raised an unbeliever from the dead. Maybe they do, it's just never mentioned. It was always believers who were raised. Now, Jesus raised anyone in the Gospels. The girl in Matthew 9, the widow of Nain's son in Luke 7, Lazarus in John 11. However, the only reports of resurrection power exercised by the apostles were, in both incidences, exercised on believers. Peter raises Tabitha from the dead here in Acts 9. And you remember Paul raised a fellow named Eutychus from the dead in Acts chapter 20. Eutychus, you remember, was the guy who fell asleep while Paul was preaching and fell backward out of the windowsill and to his death. He probably deserved it. The lesson there is never fall asleep in the sermon, right? See, I have the power to put you to sleep. I do not have the power to raise you from the dead. So just don't go there, okay? So the second miracle that Peter recorded in Acts 9 takes place. It is not a healing, it is a resurrection. It takes place not far geographically from the first one. Verse 36. Now, in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. It's translated in Greek, is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. Joppa was about 20 kilometers from Lydda. It was actually on the coast itself. So if you got on the coast road and walked 20 k's, you got to Joppa. It was one of the cities where Philip would have preached as he worked his way north to Caesarea in Acts chapter 8. And so there were already believers there, and perhaps she had been converted under Philip's preaching, we don't know, but Tabitha or Dorcas was one of the believers in that city. She was, as is reported in verse 36, a godly woman. In fact, I would call Tabitha an unforgettable woman. Why would I call her that? Because Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not so unjust as to forget your work and your love that you have shown towards his name in having ministered to the saints. God will not forget your work of love. Well, according to Acts chapter 9, Tabitha was unforgettable. Right? She was a faithful lover of the saints. She was a faithful minister to the widows in the church of Joppa. And if Hebrews 6:10 has anything to say about it, that made Tabitha unforgettable to God. We often focus too much attention on the preachers and the upfront leaders in the church. And God might find, some hotshot leaders to be entirely forgettable, but he never forgets a Tabitha, let me tell you. Never. Her service in the body of Christ might seem small from a human perspective as you place it next to the preaching of Philip or Peter or Paul. But she was unforgettable to God. And you know what? She was unforgettable to those whom she loved as well. Look at verse 39. Peter arose and went to them, and when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. Unforgettable to God, unforgettable to God's people. That's Tabitha. Now, in God's sovereign plan, Tabitha fell sick and died. Verse 36 again. There was a disciple in Joppa named Tabitha. It's translated means Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. The careful preparation of the body for burial was Luke's way of assuring you, the reader, that she actually had died. She wasn't just in a coma or something like that. In verse 38, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, do not delay in coming to us. Now, Tabitha's already dead, so they're not sending to Peter to come and heal her. Maybe Peter had recently raised someone else from the dead, and they're hoping in that. We don't know exactly what's going on there. Whatever is the case, the believers are sure that as Christ's man, Peter can do Christ's works. And so he rose and he went to them, and he gets there in the upper room, and all the widows are there with him, and they're weeping and showing him all the tunics, the garments that Dorcas used to make for them while she was with them. James 1:27, remember, he says that this is pure and undefiled religion in the eyes of God, that you visit widows and orphans in their distress. Tabitha, it seems, specialized in widows. Handmade with love was the label on all the garments that she made and gave away. And God's plan was to shower these grieving widows with an unrivaled gift of his own. He would bring Tabitha back to life. Verse 40. Peter sent them all out. Right? Only false teachers want everyone to see what they're doing. Peter sent them out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and he raised her up. And calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Now, perhaps I can just make this comment so you don't misunderstand what's going on here. Only people who are still alive imagine that resurrection is a blessing. Right? I mean, ultimate resurrection is great, yeah, but to die and, like Lazarus, have to come back again, I picture Lazarus clinging to the throne of God. "No, I don't want to go back," you know? Why would you want to go back, right? If you have smelled the sweet air of heaven, you do not want to go back to earth. But if Jesus explained to Tabitha what the result would be when she came back, many believed in the Lord, then I would suspect she was quite willing. Quite willing. And when Peter raised her from the dead, in fact, God's purpose for New Testament miracles is seen again, fulfilled again. You see, in the era before there was New Testament written scripture to draw people's attention to Christ, miracles of this nature played a vital role in evangelism. Today we hand people a Bible, an even better miracle than resurrection. It's not just a picture, it provides the caption that interprets the pictures, and the picture's never good enough, you need words to explain it. But in this transitional period, miracles were a visual testimony to the power of Christ. They confirmed the gospel and the messengers. And so here, Christ, who is, according to Revelation 1, the living one and alive from the dead himself, that he holds the keys of death, he raised Tabitha from the dead. And in so doing, he gave these widows a precious gift, didn't he? He gave them an extraordinary gift of comfort. And he gave the church an extraordinary gift for evangelism. Verse 42, it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So, two miracles. Got a miracle of healing, instantaneous, complete, undeniable, and of course, it encourages evangelism. We have a miracle of resurrection, and it too energizes the church's evangelism. That's what miracles were about. Both of those miracles pale in comparison, though, to the third miracle that Luke records. The third miracle in Peter's Judean ministry was Peter, an Orthodox Jew, eating with Gentiles. That, my friends, is a miracle that trumps resurrection any day. Now, instantly, the miracle, it's not really a miracle, I understand, but we'll call it that. The miracle of Peter eating with the Gentiles is for exactly the same purpose as the first two. That's why I've tied them together. It is for the exact same purpose of the first two. Evangelism. Now, the average Jew's belief about contact with Gentiles is summed up perfectly by Peter himself. Flip over to Acts 10, verse 28. When he arrives at Cornelius' house, he says this to him, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Peter, with these words, reflected the conviction of his entire Jewish culture. To eat with Gentiles was anathema. It made you unholy. It made you unclean. It was unlawful. Now, in fact, that wasn't true. In fact, that wasn't actually the case. You see, the Mosaic Law contained absolutely no restrictions about eating with Gentiles. None. I mean, you can read Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers all the way through, and there are no restrictions about eating with Gentiles or going over to their house. Absolutely none. Jews were not to intermarry with Gentiles. They were to not make international treaties with Gentile nations. However, it simply wasn't true that God's law forbade normal social interaction with non-Jews. All those rules and all those regulations were man-made traditions. That's all they were. Now, we should, as we say that, acknowledge that the dietary restrictions of Leviticus could make eating at your Gentile neighbor's braai a little bit of a challenge. Sir, you could go there, you just had to be selective, you know. There's nothing about the law, in the law that said Jew couldn't eat with Gentiles as long as he avoided the pork sausage, right? All those laws, so-called, that Peter's referring to were frankly just ungodly, haughty, cultural arrogance hung on God as if it was his fault. Now, Peter had grown up in a religious tradition that was no longer able to distinguish between the laws of God and the smug, self-elevating traditions of men. But if the Jewish Christians in the book of Acts were going to fulfill Jesus' command to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and moreover, if Jews and Gentiles were going to worship Christ together in one local church, once Gentiles started coming to faith, then things were going to have to change, weren't they? Things are going to have to change. Here's where the miracle of the two groups made into one new man, to borrow Paul's terminology, here's where that miracle begins. Jews and Gentiles brought together in the work of the Messiah to worship the living God together, and yes, even eating together. And what's fascinating, Luke is a brilliant writer. He's inspired by the Spirit of God, but he's clearly an outstanding writer. Luke does a very interesting thing that would be very easy to miss at the end of chapter 9. He anticipates Peter's divinely instituted change of mind in a very subtle way in the final verse of chapter 9. And you know me, I love this kind of stuff, right? Look at the last verse of Acts 9, verse 43. Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. You're like, I don't see it, Joel. Yeah, let me explain. What was a tanner? A tanner was an artisan who treated animal hides for their myriad of uses in daily life. I mean, they didn't have plastic, they didn't have, you know, easily to make paper and all that sort of stuff. So you needed vellum for writing, you needed skins for carrying water, you needed clothing. I mean, leather had a million different uses, right? A tanner was the guy whose job it was to treat animal skins to turn them into leather. A tanner then, by the very nature of his job, touched dead animals and their skins all day long. That's a problem, isn't it? Because the law of Moses did have something to say about that. Leviticus 11 repeatedly said that if you touched a dead animal, you were unclean until sunset. In other words, a Jewish tanner, because of his job, lived a life of perpetual ritual uncleanness. He was always unclean. And of course, serious, self-righteous Jews scorned tanners because of it. Everybody needed them, but they scorned them because of it. For example, if a Jewish woman married a tanner, but maybe some kind of arranged thing, he had failed to inform her of his profession, she was allowed to divorce him immediately when she found out. So, apparently Peter has advanced enough in his understanding. He has advanced far enough in his understanding of the Christian's relationship to the Mosaic law that he's just really not concerned about that. He's happy to go and stay at the house of Simon the tanner. He stays with Simon, unconcerned about his host's ritual defilement. But while a tanner and dead animals are one thing, Gentiles are another thing altogether. It would take a miracle for Peter to break that scruple. Acts 10, verse 1. Now, there's a man at Caesarea Maritima, that's the one on the coast, the Roman port city. And there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. He was a devout man, one who feared God with all of his household, and gave many alms to the people, the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. As his title suggests, the centurion led 100 men. And that's whom he was over, and therefore his duties roughly parallel that of an army captain in our day. Cornelius was what we would call a God-fearer. A God-fearer, that wasn't a general term, it was a very technical term. He was a Gentile who seems to have embraced the God of Israel. He had rejected the gods of the Romans, Jupiter and all of that, and had embraced the God of Israel. But he had not quite gone to the length of keeping all of the Mosaic law, especially circumcision. There were many such Gentiles in the New Testament era. We'll meet a lot of them as we go through the book of Acts, especially in Paul's ministry. They had become disillusioned with the Greco-Roman gods and the immoral worship and scandalous lifestyles that were associated with those gods in their culture. They were repulsed by that. They found it absolutely sickening. And as they searched for something, knowing Romans 1, that there must be a true and living God somewhere in their heart, knowing that somebody gave them a conscience, such people often arrived at the front door of Judaism. Because here they found a real God. A God who is holy and great, not just some kind of elevated evil man or woman. Here they found a moral code that made sense, that resonated with their conscience. And such God-fearers frequented the synagogues as much as they were allowed to, and like the eunuch, of course, devoured the Old Testament when they got their hands on it. Here, finally, is a true God, the real God. And, of course, as Acts reveals, often such Gentiles were a ripe field for evangelism. In fact, many of them were probably already Old Testament believers. Having entrusted themselves to Yahweh, the God of Israel, they just need to add Jesus of Nazareth to their pre-existing faith. Cornelius seems to have been just such a man. He would have been called a proselyte of the gates. Not a full proselyte, but a proselyte of the gates. He's not quite all the way in, but he's most of the way in. Now, God had decided that this man, Cornelius, that his door would be the doorway into Gentile evangelism for the entire Jewish church. It would be this man's threshold that would be the dividing line that would no longer divide. When Peter stepped through this man's door here in Acts chapter 10, he, a Jew, had done something symbolically speaking. He had just gone to the ends of the earth, even if he was still in Palestine. Let's look at it. Luke's account consists of two visions and one miracle. We won't get to the actual sermon yet until next time. But let's do the first part of this chapter. Two visions, one miracle. The first vision, of course, is given by God to Cornelius. Verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, Cornelius clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius." And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord or Sir?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." This man was probably a believer in an Old Testament sense. He says, "Now, dispatch some men to Joppa. Send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned the two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, that's the easy part, right? The vision given by God to Cornelius is the easy part. Cornelius is happy to send someone to get Peter. Next comes the hard part. This too requires a heavenly vision, a divine vision. This second vision, of course, is given to Peter. And it took three repetitions of it before Peter can even begin to wrestle with its significance. Verse 9. On the next day, as those guys were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray the sixth hour. So that's about 12 noon. He became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, birds of the air, and a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, when you think about your diet, when you think about what you eat, you probably usually think about the word calories. That wasn't true for a Jew. When a Jew thought about his diet, the word that came to his mind was the word can't. Can't eat pork. Can't eat camel. Can't eat creeping things. Right? That's what dictated his dietary choices. Leviticus 11 laid out in very fine detail what a Jew could and could not eat. Now, Jesus had already prepared his disciples for the new covenant transition away from the Mosaic Law Code's dietary restrictions. You remember in Mark 7, talking about food, Jesus said, "Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and it's eliminated." And of course, you remember Mark's editorial comments, so you would not miss the significance of the theological statement. Mark said, "Thus Jesus declared all foods to be clean." Now, the apostles probably only understood the full import of Jesus' teaching there in Mark 7 later. Why? Well, because the transition in regard to diet was so neck-wrenching for any serious Jew. Now, in this heavenly vision, Peter is shown a host of mammals, birds, and reptiles, and told to eat them. However, as I noted, Leviticus 11 said that for a Jew, to eat an unclean animal was to render himself detestable, and that those animals were to be considered abhorrent. Peter then, as any scrupulous Jew would, naturally refused to eat in spite of the heavenly command. He probably thinks it's some kind of test. And so Peter is absolutely bewildered when he thinks he's passed the test. And then the voice from heaven says this again in verse 15. The voice came to him a second time saying, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times. And immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, as you well know, this chapter, Acts chapter 10, is not concerned with pork. It is concerned with people. Right? It is not concerned with unclean food. It is about unclean people. What God is doing here is obvious when you step back and think of it. He is arguing from the lesser to the greater. From the smaller thing, the less important thing, to the bigger, more important thing. And not surprisingly, it takes Peter a little bit of time to do the sums in his head and come up with the right answer. Verse 17. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, divine timing, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they're asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, not a general impression, but direct words, that's New Testament prophecy, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Go with them," he says, "I have sent them." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you and to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and he gave them lodging." Stop there for a moment. Since it was afternoon, starting on the 50-kilometer walk north up the coast to Caesarea clearly is going to need to be postponed to the next day, right? And so Peter invites them in. By the way, do you notice he's already starting to understand? He's already starting to grasp it. Verse 23. So he invited them in and gave them logic. Gave them lodging. Probably gave some logic too. He invited them in and gave them some lodging. Right? The miracle is beginning. Verse 23, second half of the verse. And so on the next day, he got up and he went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. 6, I believe it is, according to chapter 11. And on the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. When Peter entered, stop there, that's the miracle. When Peter entered. You read right by it, but that's the miracle. When Peter entered. Now, of course, it was not a miracle in the true sense of the word, in a real biblical sense of the word. Peter did not levitate across Cornelius' threshold. He didn't glow with a heavenly aura. His head was not encircled by a halo of celestial radiance, as in all those Roman Catholic paintings. But for Peter, an Orthodox Jew, to enter the home of a Gentile, even a proselyte of the gates, was unheard of. To quote that astronaut again, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Now, Cornelius sees Peter's arrival as more of a visitation than a visit. Verse 25, Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshipped him. Bad start, right? Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." He talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit with him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any food." No, he's done the math. Any man unholy or unclean. This is why I came, without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I asked, "For what reason have you sent for me?" Peter's done the math, from the lesser to the greater. The vision had been about food. Peter realizes that God's point is about people. The Spirit said, by the way, accompany them without misgivings, right? And of course, Peter caps it off in verses 34 and 35. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what's right is welcomed by him." Now, as you know, so great was this transition in thinking for Peter that some years later he would struggle to retain his grip on this when he was visiting Antioch in Acts chapter 15. In fact, according to Galatians 2, Peter had to be publicly rebuked by the Apostle Paul for letting this God-given conviction momentarily slip. But here at least is the start. Here is the third miracle recorded by Luke, drawn from Peter's work in Judea. There is a miracle of healing, that's nothing. There is a miracle of resurrection, old hat. Peter entering a Gentile's house and sitting down to eat at his table, that's amazing. Unbelievable. With that one small step from Cornelius's front stoop into his house, less than a meter, one stride. With that one stride, Peter has stepped from Judea to the ends of the earth. With that one stride, he has kicked open the door to Gentile evangelism. And since most of us here are Gentiles, if not all, we can be very grateful for that. He has opened the door wide, not only to Gentile evangelism, they knew they needed to do that, but to Jews and Gentiles being saved together, worshiping together, fellowshipping together, eating together, everything. Fellow heirs, fellow citizens in the Messiah's kingdom. But it's not enough for Peter merely to enter. That's profound, that's dramatic, but he must also speak, right? The picture needs words. He must also speak. And that's what we'll see next time. As Peter follows the orders of our Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming Christ's death and resurrection, proclaiming forgiveness of sins, upholding the authority of the Old Testament scriptures, everything that Jesus ordered in Luke 24, Peter will do right here in this passage. But we'll save that for next time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for all three of these miracles. I'm sure Aeneas was incredibly blessed when he was relieved of his paralysis. Thank you that you have power over all physical conditions. Thank you, Lord, that you raised Tabitha from the dead. Another testimony of the fact that you are, in fact, a God who has power over death. And what a precious gift she was for you to give back to those widows who loved her so richly and so deeply. But Lord, we're especially thankful for that third miracle. The miracle of changing Peter's understanding, changing Peter's heart, and the whole church as a result of that. And it was a dramatic change, but it's one that had to be worked out over many years. And the Apostle Paul had to do a lot of hard work to get his fellow Jewish believers to understand the fullness of that transition and change. But Lord, as Gentiles, we're thankful for it. Thank you that we too have heard of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that we too are part of your body, and that we too can worship together with Jews, with anyone, anyone from any nation, tribe, or tongue. We can worship with them together, rejoicing in the fact that you are Savior of all. Lord, we give you praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen.